Well, good morning. It's me again. The boomerang keeps coming back. I'm always pleased to be here. So, Psalm 24. Now, this psalm falls into three sections, and I've given a title to each. The Lord of the Earth, verses 1 and 2. The Saviour God, verses 3 to 6, and the King of Glory, verses 7 to 10. And although the psalm has been read this morning in your church Bible, the CSB, and that's fine, I shall be quoting from the NIV this morning. Now, so first of all then, the Lord of the Earth. And Psalm begins in verse 1 with these words: "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it." Now, I wonder what you think is the difference between the first phrase, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it," and the second phrase, "the world and all who live in it." Are the two phrases essentially the same statement, just expressed differently, or are they distinct statements? Well, in the first, we have the word earth, and in the second, the word world. But we use both words to refer to the planet on which we live. Now, we encounter the word earth in the very first verse of the Bible, which of course says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the same Hebrew word for earth appears again in Genesis 1, verse 10, where it's translated land, the name given to the dry land to distinguish it from the waters called seas. And you'll see that verse 2 of this psalm mentions the waters and seas, or in the CSB, the seas and rivers. But I don't think the word earth in verse 1 can mean just land. And it seems clear that it means the globe, which we also understand from the word world in the second phrase. So there's no distinction there. But what about the rest of each phrase? See, the first phrase says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Well, we are to understand from the first phrase in verse 1 that our planet Earth and all the creatures on it and everything that grows on it, all the minerals in the ground and other resources, they all belong to God. But the second phrase says, "the world and all who live in it." And this is different because it focuses on the human race. So not only does all that is available to us in the world belong to God, but the people who inhabit the earth belong to God also. Well, why does everything and everybody belong to God? The answer, of course, is because he is the creator and the sustainer. He not only brought it all into existence, but it continues to exist at his will. This verse is about God's sovereign ownership. Now, environmentalists believe that the earth is not ours to exploit recklessly because it belongs to future generations. And I can understand where they're coming from. But I never hear them say that it belongs to God. And that's why we should take care of the earth. Now, when we think about God here, the Lord of the earth, It's easy just to think about God the Father. But let's be quite clear here. It's not just God the Father, it's God the Son. You see, we know from John 1, verse 3, and Colossians 1, verse 16, that Jesus was involved in the process of creation. And we also know from Colossians 1, verse 17, and Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Now, verse 2 of this psalm says that God founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, this is poetic language. The continents are not, of course, floating on the oceans. But this verse reminds us of the imagery in Genesis 1. There we have a picture of God starting with a formless and empty earth and gathering waters around land which remains dry. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 of this psalm do not give a scientific explanation, but make us understand that our world did not come into being by accident. There was nothing haphazard about creation. The earth was beautifully designed, created, and lovingly fashioned by God. And verse 2 says God founded the earth. And of course, foundations remind us of a building. A building needs not just a builder, but an architect. And interesting, in Job 9, verse 6, Job, speaking poetically, says, God shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. So the world there is likened to a building. Now, we owe not just our environment, but our very existence to God. And verse 6 of this psalm refers to the generation of those who seek him. And how sad that so many people in our world, most people in our world, get up every morning, go to bed every night, without having given any thought to their Creator. Because only a minority seek him. The sad truth is, of course, that the majority ignore the Lord of the earth. Now, Sir David Attenborough, who I think can fairly be described as a national treasure, now aged 98, has spent a lifetime enthusing about the wonders of creation. And most of that time, over all the decades, he has not believed in God. And more recently, in an interview, he said he is open to the suggestion that God may exist, but he is not convinced because he doesn't see any evidence. So he is content with a creation without, apparently, a creator. Well, Romans 1, verse 20 tells us this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Well, let's come on to the second heading, the Saviour God. In this section, the focus shifts from this world to the heavenly realm. And in verse 3, two questions are asked. They are similar, so the answer to both is the same. And the answer is given in verse 4. Now, the two questions are, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, we know God is holy. He cannot compromise his holiness. Now, Habakkuk, the prophet, said to God, this is recorded in chapter 1, verse 13 of his book, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." We should not be surprised, therefore, that the answer to the two questions, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, the answer is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear falsely. Now, there lies a potential dilemma, because we are all sinners. It says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can any of us make it to heaven? And in that context, verse 4 is not about human endeavor. We would all fail miserably. But there is a clue in verse 5 where God is called Savior. We may ascend the mountain of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ descended from that heavenly summit. He came to earth and mixed with sinful men and women, though himself remaining spotless. We may stand in his holy place, because the Lord Jesus stood in our place when he came to earth and died on the cross. And verse 5 promises the Christian vindication. Well, what does vindicate mean? I was curious to see how the dictionary defines the word. The dictionary I consulted gave us its primary meaning: to clear from guilt and blame. When Jesus took the blame for our sins. Now, the Hebrew word for vindication is more often in the New Old Testament, in the Old Testament, translated righteousness, and that is how some versions of the Bible translate it in verse 5. And in Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul wrote of himself that he had a righteousness, but not of his own, but which through faith in Christ comes from God on the basis of faith. But verse 5 of this psalm doesn't just mention vindication, it mentions blessing. This section isn't just about entry into heaven when we die or at the second coming. Far from it. It's about the Christian life here on earth. And if we are Christians, we're already citizens of heaven. We already have a connection with that mountain, with that high place, that holy place. Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So there are blessings to be received in this life from the mountain of the Lord, from that holy place. But let's go back to verse 4 and look at the conditions, because there are four. First, we need clean hands. This refers to our actions. Second, we need a pure heart. This refers to our thoughts. Third, we must not lift up our soul to an idol. This isn't simply not following another religion. It's about the need to have steadfast loyalty to God in how we live day by day. And fourth, we must not swear falsely. This isn't just about being truthful. It's about the need always to honour God in our words, our conversation, must be godly at all times. If we speak to others in a way which is not Christ-like, we are giving a bad witness as Christians. Now, if we think that so long as our actions and words are satisfactory, it doesn't matter too much about our secret thoughts, we delude ourselves. Wrongful thoughts can be but the first step in a sinful process, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Sins such as murder and adultery are sown in the heart, prompted by anger or lust. And our wrong attitudes and motives may be hidden from other people, but they are exposed to God. Now, perhaps you would argue that if by our own effort we cannot qualify for heaven, then equally we cannot live holy lives on earth. But that's not true, because when we accept Christ as Saviour, the Holy Spirit indwells us and is there to help us. It won't make us perfect in behaviour. We will all mess up frequently. I have messed up this last week on one or two fronts, and some of you may have as well. But Paul writes in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, we're told that God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him. So we come to the third section, the King of Glory. Now, in this section, verse 9 is a repetition of verse 7. "Lift up your heads, you gates." And the word head can be translated top. And the picture we have here is of the gates of a city. And yet, despite the use of the plural, I suggest not gates swung wide open on their hinges, but one huge gate raised high like a portcullis to allow a passageway underneath. And then we have the words, "Be lifted up, you ancient doors." Now, in my opinion, we're not to imagine doors beyond the gates. Gates and doors mean the same thing here. The phrase is repeated, albeit slightly differently, for dramatic effect. I mean, in the Gospels, we see the words gate and door used for the same thing. In Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate." But in Luke 13, verse 24, he says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." Now, some believe this psalm was inspired by the occasion when, under King David, the Ark of the Covenant was carried into Jerusalem amid great celebration. The Ark of the Covenant, as you will know, I'm sure, was a rectangular box representing the very presence of Jehovah. And verses 7 and 9 are about welcoming the King of Glory. And verses 8 and 10 ask, who is this King of Glory? And they also answer the question in verse 8, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And in verse 10, "The Lord almighty, He is the King of Glory." And when the Lord is mentioned there, that's Yahweh, translated Jehovah. So we do think there of God the Father, but we'll come back to that later. Looking first at verse 8, we see this king is strong and mighty in battle. Now, at the time this psalm was written, there had been many battles which God had won for the Israelites against enemy nations. But we, the children of the new covenant, have the bigger picture. In the book of Revelation, we can read of a final battle. There is unfinished business. But since David's day, there has already been an important battle fought and won by the King of Glory on our behalf. That battle was against sin and death, and victory was achieved by the death of Christ and his resurrection. Hebrews 2, verse 14, tells us that Christ shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And Colossians 2, verse 15, says Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Yes, this king is mighty. Now, I'm sure you remember the passage from Isaiah chapter 9, familiar to us at Christmas, and we'll probably hear these words again in a few weeks' time, where the words from Isaiah are quoted, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And then some names are given by which he will be called, one of which is Mighty God. And in verse 10 of this psalm, this king is called the Lord Almighty. This can be equally translated here and elsewhere in the Bible as the Lord of Hosts, or in the CSB, the Lord of Armies, reminding us that God has a vast army of angels. And Isaiah had a vision of the King of Glory. It's recorded in chapter 6 of his book, where he wrote, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, referring to this chapter, John, in his gospel, at chapter 12, verse 41, says, and this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, from which I've quoted, "Isaiah saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him." Where will you be standing tomorrow and the next day and the day after that? Will you be on the mountain of the Lord in his holy place? Well, the answer doesn't depend upon what sort of day you have. We all know some days go better than others. The answer is this: it depends upon whether you will be seeking God's face each day and being loyal to him in thought word and deed. And seeking God's face means drawing close and hearing him speak to us in our situations. And if ever you are in trouble, his holy place will be your hiding place. He is the rock to cling to. And for those of us who know Jesus personally as Saviour and Lord, thinking of the words of this psalm, surely our prayer is that others will open themselves up and welcome into their lives the King of Glory.